Welcome to the podcast of First Baptist Church, Warrensburg, Missouri, where it is our goal to bring people to a genuine and growing relationship with Jesus Christ. It is our hope and prayer that this podcast will be a blessing and encouragement to you. Would you please open your Bibles to the book of 1 Samuel? Today's reading will include excerpts from chapters 4, 5, 6, and 7. And please remain standing for the reading of God's Word. Israel went out to meet the Philistines in battle and camped at Ebenezer while the Philistines camped at Aphek. The Philistines lined up in battle formation against Israel, and as the battle intensified, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who struck down about 4,000 men on the battlefield. When the troops returned to the camp, the elders of Israel asked, "Why did the Lord defeat us today before the Philistines? Let's bring back the Ark of the Lord's Covenant from Shiloh. Then it will go with us and save us from our enemies." So the people sent men to Shiloh to bring back the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Armies, who is enthroned between the cherubim. Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. When the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord entered the camp, all the Israelites raised such a loud shout that the ground shook. So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and each man fled to his tent. The slaughter was severe. 30,000 of the Israelite foot soldiers fell. The Ark of God was captured, and Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, died. After the Philistines had captured the Ark of God, they took it from Ebenezer to Ashdod, brought it to the temple of Dagon, and placed it next to his statue. When the people of Ashdod got up early the next morning, there was Dagon, fallen with his face to the ground before the Ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and returned him to his place. But when they got up early the next morning, there was Dagon, fallen with his face to the ground before the Ark of the Lord. This time, Dagon's head and both of his hands were broken off and lying on the threshold. Only Dagon's torso remained. When the Ark of the Lord had been in Philistine territory for 7 months, the Philistines summoned the priests and the diviners and pleaded, "What should we do with the Ark of the Lord? Tell us how we can send it back to its place." They replied, "If you send the Ark of Israel's God away, do not send it without an offering. Send back a guilt offering to him, and you will be healed. Then the reason his hand hasn't been removed from you will be revealed." God struck down the people of Beth Shemesh because they looked inside the Ark of the Lord. He struck down 70 persons. The people mourned because the Lord struck them with a great slaughter. The people of Beth Shemesh asked, "Who is able to stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God? To whom should the Ark go from here?" They sent messengers to the residents of Kiriath Jearim, saying, "The Philistines have returned the Ark of the Lord. Come down and get it." Time went by until 20 years had passed since the Ark had been taken to Kiriath Jearim. Then the whole house of Israel longed for the Lord. Samuel told them, "If you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, get rid of the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths that are among you. Set your hearts on the Lord and worship only him. Then he will rescue you from the Philistines." So the Israelites removed the Baals and the Ashtoreths and only worshiped the Lord. When the Philistines heard that the Israelites had gathered at Mizpah, their rulers marched up toward Israel. When the Israelites heard about it, they were afraid because of the Philistines. The Israelites said to Samuel, "Don't stop crying out to the Lord our God for us, so that he will save us from the Philistines." Afterward, Samuel took a stone and set it upright between Mizpah and Shen. He named it Ebenezer, explaining, "The Lord has helped us to this point." So the Philistines were subdued and did not invade Israel's territory again. The Lord's hand was against the Philistines all of Samuel's life. Please be seated.
Dr. Jones, we've heard a great deal about you.
Have you?
Professor of archaeology, expert on the occult, and how does one say it? Obtainer of rare antiquities.
That's one way of saying it. Why don't you sit down? You'll be more comfortable.
Thank you. Thank you. Yes, you're a man of many talents. You studied under Professor Ravenwood at the University of Chicago.
Yes, I did.
You have no idea of his present whereabouts?
Just rumors, really. Somewhere in Asia, I think. I haven't really spoken to him for 10 years. We were friends, but, had a bit of a falling out, I'm afraid.
Dr. Jones, now, you must understand that this is all strictly confidential, right?
I understand.
Yesterday afternoon, our European sections intercepted a German communique that was sent from Cairo to Berlin.
Over the last two years, the Nazis have had teams of archaeologists running around the world looking for all kinds of religious artifacts. Hitler's a nut on the subject. He's crazy. He's obsessed with the occult. And right now, apparently, there's some kind of German archaeological dig going on in the desert outside of Cairo.
Now, we've got some information here, but we can't make anything out of it, and maybe you can. Tanis development proceeding. Acquire headpiece, staff of Ra, Abner Ravenwood, U.S.
Nazis have discovered Tanis.
Just what does that mean to you, Tanis?
Well, the city of Tanis is one of the possible resting places of the Lost Ark.
The Lost Ark?
Yeah, the Ark of the Covenant, the chest the Hebrews used to carry around the Ten Commandments.
What do you mean, Ten Commandments? You're talking about the Ten Commandments?
Yes, the actual Ten Commandments, the original stone tablets that Moses brought down out of Mount Horeb and smashed, if you believe in that sort of thing. Any of you guys ever go to Sunday school?
Well, look.
The Hebrews took the broken pieces and put them in the Ark. When they settled in Canaan, they put the Ark in a place called the Temple of Solomon.
In Jerusalem.
Where it stayed for many years, until all of a sudden, whoosh, it's gone.
Where?
Well, nobody knows where or when.
However, an Egyptian pharaoh...
Shishak.
Yes, invaded the city of Jerusalem around about 980 BC, and he may have taken the Ark back to the city of Tanis and hidden it in a secret chamber called the Well of Souls.
Secret chamber.
However, about a year after the pharaoh had returned to Egypt, the city of Tanis was consumed by the desert in a sandstorm which lasted a whole year, wiped clean by the wrath of God.
Obviously, we've come to the right man. Now, you seem to know all about this Tanis.
No, not really. Ravenwood is the real expert. Abner did the first serious work on Tanis. He collected some of its relics. Was his obsession, really. But he never found the city.
Frankly, we're somewhat suspicious of Mr. Ravenwood, American being mentioned so prominently in a secret Nazi cable.
Oh, rubbish. Ravenwood's no Nazi.
Well, what did the Nazis want him for, then?
Well, obviously, the Nazis are looking for the headpiece to the Staff of Ra, and they think Abner's got it.
What exactly is a headpiece to the Staff of Ra?
Well, the staff is just a stick. I don't know, about this big. Nobody really knows for sure how high. It's capped with an elaborate headpiece in the shape of the sun, with a crystal in the center. And what you did was you take the staff to a special room in Tanis, a map room with a miniature of the city all laid out on the floor. And if you put the staff in a certain place at a certain time of day, the sun shone through here and made a beam that came down on the floor here and gave you the exact location of the Well of the Souls.
Where the Ark of the Covenant was kept, right?
Which is exactly what the Nazis are looking for.
Now, what does this Ark look like?
There's a picture of it right here. That's it.
Good God.
Yes, that's just what the Hebrews thought.
Now, what's that supposed to be coming out of there?
Lightning. Fire. Power of God or something.
Beginning to understand Hitler's interest in this.
Oh, yes. The Bible speaks of the Ark leveling mountains and laying waste to entire regions. An army which carries the Ark before it is invincible.
Well, you're welcome. Now you know what you're watching all afternoon, right? For our college students who don't know what that is, your parents failed you. and the education system has as well. That would be Raiders of the Lost Ark. Set during World War II, the Nazis are on a quest to find the Jewish Ark of the Covenant, believing that it holds the power of God needed to take over the world. And so Indy's mission becomes to find the Ark to save the world. Of course, not to spoil the movie for you, but we find that by the end, it doesn't matter who holds the Ark. It is not a power to be manipulated by any earthly entity. It's a fun and great film. I love it. It was one of my favorites, especially as a kid. It's the reason that I took an archaeology class in college where I was greatly disappointed when it was just all about like pieces of pottery. I was like, where's the fedora? Where are the whips? But nevertheless, despite the somewhat outlandish nature of these movies, the concept itself of trying to manipulate the power of God for selfish gain, I think is a concept that's terribly realistic. We all find ourselves tempted to do it, to think that, well, maybe if I listen to more Christian music, or if I give more to the church, or if I attend church more frequently, if I do something that will trigger God to bless me. He'll give me what I want, or he'll give me security and prosperity. It's easy to treat God as some insurance policy, that he's the backup we need when times are hard. In other words, in our self-idolatry, God can be viewed often as an addendum to our lives rather than the main focus and pursuit. And as we see in our passage this morning, God remains merciful and gracious despite our waywardness. He is continually at work to make himself known to his people and to all the nations. And so we're invited in this passage to meditate upon the greatness of God, but seeing him as our greatest satisfaction in life. That rather than some force or weapon to be exploited or some charm to bring health and wealth, the presence of God is known only through sincere faith and submission to his will. Now, before diving too deeply into the text, it's important to really just notice how the author organizes this whole passage. Right at the beginning and at the end, we have two major battles, and then in between, two major demonstrations of the power of God, right? Chapters 5 and 6, we see how Yahweh is unrivaled in power and authority, how this is a God that must be obeyed. But in chapter 4, we see what happens when his people do not follow him. And then in chapter 7, seeing what happens when the people follow a godly prophet. Now, just again, to kind of give further insight into what's going on historically in this passage, you might be surprised to know that these events we read of, in 1 Samuel 4 in particular, historically coincide with the days of Samson, you know, the really strong dude, right? Samson, we read in Judges 15, as a young man had gone and provoked the Philistines. He had attacked them when they were near Shiloh, which caused the Philistines to then retaliate and attack Israel at Ebenezer, which is what we're reading of here. And so all of this is happening during the days of the judges, a time of horrific idolatry and immorality. You see, sometimes we read through the Bible and we read through the book of Judges, and then we read into 1 Samuel and we think, okay, this happened and then this happened. When in reality, these two books overlap historically. Eli, who we read about last week, high priest, he served as judge for a while in Israel. Upon his death, then Samson became judge in Israel. And upon Samson's death, then Samuel would become judge. And listen, you know, while historical details like this may not be your thing, they reinforce to us just the notion of what's going on spiritually within Israel. I mean, that's what I'm really trying to emphasize here. Israel is far from God. They're unconcerned with the things of God. And yet when they come to face a foreign enemy, when there's a threat against their lives, when there's a threat against their livelihoods, what do? They seek God to bail them out. We read that they go to this place named Ebenezer. And there are many places like this throughout Israel. During the days of Joshua and the conquest of the Promised Land, the Israelites would often build these altars called Ebenezers, which in Hebrew means rock of help. And the reason they would do so is to commemorate a time when God had delivered them, a time when God had given them great victory. So these Ebenezers were a way to thank God, to worship God, but they were also a memorial to remind future generations of what had happened at this place. And so it's good for Israel here in 1 Samuel 4 to go to an Ebenezer. But we read that they don't go for the purpose of worship or for thanksgiving. They don't go for the purpose of confession and repentance and seeking the Lord. Rather, they go in some sort of attempt to harness the power of God for themselves. They treat this place as a magical charm, just like the Nazis trying to acquire the Ark to take over the world. We read that they're defeated at Ebenezer. And they're like, well, what's wrong? We went to this magical place. What happened? And they're like, oh, we didn't have the Lord's presence with us. Which was true, they didn't. But instead of saying, okay, well, how do we seek the Lord? How do we return to him? They say, well, what about the Ark? Why don't we go get that thing, right? We'll force God to be with us whether he likes it or not. It's like Israel kind of going through its greatest hits and being like, dude, do you remember that time in Jericho? Like when we had the Ark and people shouted and the walls fell? Let's do that again. And so they go and they get the Ark. And they think that the Ark will somehow trigger God to give them the victory. In other words, the problem here is not that they use the Ark. There are other times in Israel's life where they do. It's how they're using it. As Stephen Chapman observes, this situation demonstrates how sincere faith in genuinely holy objects can be bankrupted through an application of religious ritual that does not account sufficiently for the freedom and identity of Israel's God. There's a great irony here. Israel goes to the rock of help and yet finds no help. They bring out the Ark to destroy their enemies, and yet they themselves are defeated. We read also that during this battle, Eli's two sons are killed. And that's a darn shame. They were really stand-up nice guys, weren't they? Then upon hearing of the death and defeat of his sons, Eli dies as well. This is a fulfillment of the promise Yahweh had made in chapters 2 and 3 to dethrone the house of Eli and raise up another. And so in this passage, for sure, there's a huge element of God's judgment. Judgment upon Eli's household, judgment upon Israel for their faithlessness, for their lack of reverence, for their lack of obedience. And I want to camp there for a second because I think there's some implications for you and I in our lives. And here's what I mean. We find Israel, when this scene opens up, in just a place of general spiritual apathy. They're in a place of sin. They're not seeking God. They don't care about God. And then all of a sudden, they find themselves in trouble. And so what do? They say, okay, well, we know that only God can rescue us, and so let's go find him in hopes that he will deliver us. But that doesn't happen. God allows Israel to be defeated, allows thousands of Israelites to be killed on the battlefield. And it kind of just makes me think about my own life. When I'm in times of spiritual apathy, right, when I just don't really care, seeking the Lord's not a high priority in my life. Maybe when I'm in a place of unrepentant sin. And then all of a sudden I find myself in a time of trouble. And I know that only God can deliver me, but it seems like this isn't much of a God of grace. That because I've been in this place and now I'm reaping the consequences of my sin, well, there's no hope for me. What am I to do? Well, I think in these times we have to ask, where are our hearts? Right? What are we seeking? Right? Am I in this situation and I'm just trying to get out of trouble? Or am I actually truly grieved over my sin? Am I grieved over the situation that I'm in, that I am far from God? That this scenario is really just the consequences of where my heart has been? Right? Do I want God, or do I just want to get out of trouble? I mean, I know in my own life, when I've just been in times like this, and I'm thinking, well, what do I really care about? It's not necessarily a restored relationship with the Lord, but just my circumstances getting better. I've seen this pastorally, when people are in times of hardship, and so they flee to the church, and they're involved, and they're engaged, and they're seeking the Lord because they know they need God, but then their situation gets better, and all of a sudden we don't see them anymore. And so where is my heart at? Am I just wanting to get out of trouble? Or do I really see the reality that I am far from God and that's what needs to be remedied? Is restoration with God what I want most? Or is just the resolution of these circumstances? Because sometimes God does allow us to reap the consequences of our poor choices. For like any good parent to say, the way that you will learn is by feeling these effects. But other times God does deliver us. He is gracious. But regardless of what happens to our earthly circumstances, it's our faith, it's our pursuit of God that matters most. Israel is faithless. They're in a place of spiritual rebellion, and there are consequences. The holiness and the justice of God cannot tolerate spiritual rebellion. And yet, even as bad as this situation feels, we find that there's still hope, right? Even in judgment, there is hope for the future. First, we see hope in Eli's death itself. We read that Eli falls backward off his chair upon hearing this news, and he dies. And I highlight this for two reasons, right? Because the author could have just said, you know, Eli died. He didn't have to tell us how he died. Why does he give us this information? Well, for one, I think it's because the author, Samuel, has a sick sense of humor. And I really dig it. Right? Why did he fall? Why did he die? Since he was old and heavy, his neck broke and he died. Eli was fat. And why was he fat? We saw last week it was because he was stealing from the temple sacrifices. He had spent his whole life just gluttonously taking from the Lord. And he's fat, the chair breaks, and he dies. That's funny, you know? Thank you for one person who finds that funny, you know? I get it. I've got a weird sense of humor. But you know, the author of Samuel agrees with me, so there. No, it's the author's way of saying, listen, he got what he had coming to him. But funny part aside, there's also something much more profound about the way he dies. He falls from the seat, right? He is literally dethroned from his place of power in Israel. This is God's way of showing that as the old is removed, a new and better is coming. There is hope for Israel even in these dark times. Second, there is hope in the exile of the ark itself. You see, under the law of Deuteronomy 24, the penalty for breaking the covenant with God was exile. Right? God said, if you break your covenant with me, you will be expelled from the land. But notice it's not Israel who is expelled from the land here, but rather it is the ark. It is the presence of Yahweh himself that leaves the land. I think Peter Lethart really summarizes this well when he writes this. Instead of Israel going into exile, the ark did. Yahweh went into exile, taking on the curse of the covenant for his people. And while in exile, he fought for them and defeated the gods of Philistia. Israel suffered humiliating defeat at the hands of the Philistines, but Yahweh shared in their humiliation by taking the most intense weight of that humiliation upon himself, triumphing over the power, or the principalities and powers and rulers of the age. Friends, what a picture of the cross. That God himself goes into exile. He goes into the place of death and defeat. That he wins the victory while there to return to his people on their behalf. Right? Even though Aphek was a place of defeat, it was ultimately a defeat of the old corrupted ways of Israel, making way for God's new kingdom to come. And that's what we see happen in chapters 5 and 6. The Philistines, they take the ark back to their temple to a god called Dagon. And this would have been a common practice in ancient Israel. It was a way of acknowledging foreign deities while also still asserting one's own god, their supremacy over the other, right? The Philistines had won the victory. They had beaten Israel. And so they saw it as a way of their god, Dagon, defeating Israel's God. And so by taking the covenant, putting it in the temple, it was a way of still acknowledging other deities, acknowledging other gods, but also saying that they aren't as supreme as their own. And yet we soon watch the Philistines go on a journey of discovery about who the God of Israel really is. They return home with the ark. They put the ark beside the statue of Dagon. And then we read verse 3. When the people of Ashdod got up early the next morning, there was Dagon fallen with his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and returned him to his place. Right? Yahweh literally makes Dagon bow before him. And then when they got up early the next morning, there was Dagon fallen with his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. This time, Dagon's head and both of his hands were broken off and lying on the threshold. Only Dagon's torso remained. What does God do now? He not only makes this foreign deity bow before him, but he crushes the head of his enemy. It's a fulfillment of that promise of Genesis 3:15, where the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. A few years later, God would, through the judge Samuel, destroy this whole temple to Dagon. Here, he not only destroys Dagon, the statue himself, but then he sends plagues upon the Philistines. Something we saw him do in Egypt, when Pharaoh refused to acknowledge and to submit to him. Something we saw in the book of Revelation happens in every generation when God punishes the wickedness of this world. And so God, he destroys the statue to Dagon. He sends plagues among the Philistines. And remarkably, some of the Philistines understand what's happening. When the people of Ashdod saw what was happening, they said, "The ark of Israel's God must not stay here with us, because his hand is strongly against us in our God Dagon." And then later the priests say this, "Give glory to Israel's God, and perhaps he will stop oppressing you, your gods, and your land. Why harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened theirs? When he afflicted them, didn't they send Israel away? And Israel left." This is really quite remarkable. The priests in Philistia understand what's happening. They're like, "Hey, we heard about what happened in Egypt years and years ago. We know what Israel's God is capable of doing, and so we better make him happy. We better do something about this." And not just generally, they seem to even know Torah, right? They know precisely what kind of sacrifices and offerings the Philistines need to give in order to atone for their sin. I mean, it's really remarkable how we see God continually making himself known, not just to his people Israel, but to all the nations, right? This reference to Egypt really drives it home. Because you remember maybe from 2 years ago in the Exodus, God's whole purpose was to make his name known to both Israel and all the nations. He told Moses that he was going to reveal the name Yahweh, which had never been known before, the fact that the Lord is the Redeemer. You see, God desires for the nations to know him. And yet, unfortunately, the knowledge that the Philistines do have is clearly not saving knowledge, though. Right? What I'm saying is that they know about God. They know this story. They even know some of the law. But they don't actually know Yahweh. Seeing what God is doing among them, knowing what God has done in the past, having a record of who he is, doesn't lead the Philistines to suddenly worship God, to abandon their pagan deities, and to surrender to Yahweh. They continue to reject Yahweh. They continue to attack his people. And sadly, we see that this knowledge of, but lack of personal knowledge, isn't unique to just Philistia. But Israel does know better. We read in verse 19 that God brings the ark back to Israel. And what happens? Some people touch it and look inside. You see, Numbers 4:5, among other places, had said that the ark was always to be covered when not in the Holy of Holies, that it was not to be touched, it was not to be looked in. And yet when it arrives, what do the people do? "Hey, cool, I want to see." Right? You know, I know that the law says, you know, don't do this, but come on. I mean, how often do we have an opportunity, you know, to take selfies with the ark, and so come on, let's all do it. Right? Even the priests get this wrong. They make the wrong kind of sacrifice upon the return of the ark. And it's not like all of Israel was just ignorant, like, "Oh, we just didn't know better." No, they recited Torah. They heard it recited. They knew what the law of God was. They just didn't care. They completely disregard God's word because they completely disregard him as well. And so we read that God kills somewhere between dozens to thousands of Israelites because of this. And maybe in our 21st century minds, our instinct to say, whoa, that seems kind of extreme, right? Like, I know that they shouldn't have done it, but all they did was they just touched something, or all they did was just look inside. It seems like God is being kind of petty here. But these details are included not to make an accusation against God, but against the people, right? They don't know this God, and they don't care about his right worship, just what they please to do. We talked about this last week concerning Eli and his sons, that God is a holy and righteous God, that God takes his worship seriously. This is a God of justice who always does what is good and what is right in the world. And so what we're reading here is not the story of some mean, petty God who just smites people for fun, like some teenage boy killing bugs with a magnifying glass. No, this is a God who cares about the well-being and the flourishing of his people. Like any good parent, he says, I love you, and so I cannot allow you to live and to continue in this kind of wickedness. This is a God who cares about the well-being and the flourishing of his world. He says, I cannot allow this kind of wickedness to continue in my creation. Something must be done about it. God cannot tolerate wickedness. He cannot tolerate irreverence. Now, when I bring up the little boy with magnifying glass, I feel like I need to make a quick aside this morning. These are not tennis rackets. All right? I've had some of you be like, what's with the tennis rackets? And what do they have to do possibly with the story of Israel? No, they're magnifying glasses, okay? If you notice on the cover of your bulletin, Angela Hunter made some beautiful artwork for our series, In Search of a King. And you see the idea of search. They're search bars, okay? These colors represent the Google logo, okay? I've heard some interesting conspiracy theories about what's going on with all the colors there, Patrick. No, it's the Google theme. All right, so everybody just relax, take it easy. The Spirit impressed upon my heart that I needed to resolve this for us so that we could have a lovely series through the rest of this book, all right? So just wanted to put all those things to death there. Back to the text. So what does Israel do at this point? Right? I mean, they've already sinned against God by going to this place of Ebenezer and trying to channel some power from that. They've sinned by bringing the ark into battle. Now when the ark is returned, they continue to disregard God's word. They continue to sin against him. Thousands upon thousands of people are dying. What do? Exactly what the Philistines did. Let's just get rid of it. Right? Dude, this ark is causing us nothing but problems. The solution is to get rid of the ark. They would rather the Lord's presence leave them than actually deal with their own sin. There's no confession. There's no repentance. There's no, man, we have sinned against God, and we are seeing the consequences of that. No, let's just get rid of God so we can live in peace. They ship the presence of God away to this city, Kiriath Jearim. It's a city on the very fringes of Israel, a city predominantly occupied by Gentiles, by non-Jews. In other words, what we see again is God leave his people, dwelling away from them because of their sin. The Philistines clearly aren't the only ones who know something about Yahweh without actually knowing him. And friends, how many people today know about God, know about Jesus, without having a personal relationship? Right, and let's make clear the difference between knowing about God and knowing God. Knowledge itself is not the indicator that you have a relationship with God. Ritual and religion is not an indicator that you have a relationship with God. It's obedience and reverence that shows you actually know him, right? The Philistines weren't ignorant. They knew God's word. They had rituals and religion. Israel didn't lack information. They knew God's word. They had rituals and religions. And how many Christians today in America, let's just pick on evangelicals, how many within our group, lack ignorance? No, I don't see a lack of knowledge among us. I certainly don't see a lack of tradition or ritual among us. But I'm not sure if I always see obedience and reverence. And by obedience, I'm not talking about legalism. I'm not talking about moralism. It's not about a checklist of things to do. That's ritual. That's religion. I'm talking about the fact that God wants all of my life. He wants all of me. He wants to be the priority of my days. He wants to be the priority of my schedule. He wants His mission to be my primary mission. Often I'll be meeting with folks, our pastors will be meeting with folks to say, hey, listen, I would love to get more involved in the life of the church. And so we'll sit down and we'll talk about, hey, there are these opportunities and this way to do community and all that sort of stuff. And yet how quickly suddenly the conversation turns to, yeah, I'd love to, but I'm so busy, right? I can't do gospel community because, my kids have all of these things. I can't serve here because of this or because of that. And friends, I know this within my own heart, right? Just how often I want to use the excuse of, listen, you don't know how much I need a break. You don't know how much I just need a night off. I get that we all are inclined to do this. But I think we much more resemble the rich young ruler in the Gospels than we do anybody else. The rich young ruler who went away from Jesus dismayed and discouraged because Jesus told him to sell all he had. And the issue wasn't his possessions. The issue is that he loved his stuff. He loved his life. He loved his routine. I love my world more than I love the treasures of heaven. And how much, again, by our actions, if nothing else, do we say, listen, I love my routines. I love my life. I love my world more than I love the treasures of heaven. Obedience means a commitment of one's life to the things that Jesus said were to be priorities, all that he taught and commanded. Now, reverence is about having a right and proper respect or regard for God, and then demonstrating the fact that he is of utmost importance to us with our lives, right? Obedience is actually just the natural result of reverence. If I really do hold up God as supreme in my life, if I hold him in highest regard, if he is of the utmost importance to me, then that will manifest itself with what I do with my days, with what I say, with what I think. And so as we look at this passage, I think we have to ask ourselves, do I hold God and his purposes in highest regard? And not just I would say yes to that, but when I look at my schedule, when I look at my calendar, what do these things say is of the utmost importance to me? In other words, friends, do you know about God or do you know God? We read in chapter 7 that 20 years pass. You're like, yeah, this sermon has felt like it's 20 years long. Out of the mouth of babes. 20 years pass with the ark on the fringes of Israel. And we read, the whole house of Israel longed for the Lord. 20 years have passed, and suddenly Israel finds itself in a genuine time of mourning. Right? They're reflecting on everything that has transpired. How they had lost the ark, how thousands among thousands of them had died. How the ark still wasn't in the right place. And they finally come to a place of self-examination, recognizing that all the hardships that they've endured as a people were their own fault. And again, just to kind of fill in some of the historical gaps here, we read in verse 6 that now Samuel is the judge in Israel, meaning the time of Samson had ended. And we know from Judges 16 that Samson, he's captured by the Philistines, and he's brought into the temple to Dagon. And then in one last act of strength, the Lord blesses him, and he's able to tear down the temple with his bare hands, killing many Philistine nobles along with himself. And so for Samuel back in Israel, hearing how this temple has been destroyed through some sort of miracle is likely a signal to Samuel that, okay, now is the time. God is ready to do something new in us. And so he assembles Israel together at Mizpah for a covenant renewal, a time of reflecting back on the covenant God had made with his people. And what does that mean? What does that require of us? And as Samuel speaks to Israel, we see that their main issue had not just been that they were taking the things of God lightly. Samuel accuses them of worshiping other gods as well. In other words, you have been seeking security in everything in this world other than in Yahweh. And so Stephen Chapman, he's right to observe the words of Samuel only amplify what the narrative has already identified as an issue, namely the absence of God from Israel. And they lay the responsibility for that absence squarely at Israel's own feet. Thus, the problem in this chapter is not how can God be returned to Israel, but how can Israel return to God? It's clear, though, that from the text that at least under Samuel's priestly duties, under his prophetic duties, that Israel has come to a place of repentance. And so watch what they do. They establish another Ebenezer. And I think our instinct is to be like, oh no, right? Because I remember last time they did this, it did not turn out well. But something's different. Right before, when they were facing defeat from the Philistines, they jumped to the assumption that they could make this place or that they could use the ark to force God to bless them. They saw God's presence as some magic to be invoked. But now their first response is to pray for help. They come together for corporate worship, for fasting, and for confessing their sin. The Ebenezer now becomes a symbol for their renewed faith in Yahweh. All right, what's the difference between chapter 4 and chapter 7? It's the sincere faith and worship of the people of God. And I hope that this is something that we discovered as well during our 21-day season of prayer and fasting that concluded last Sunday. Right? You see, as elders, we didn't get together in some room and think, you know what, let's do a season of fasting and that'll somehow trigger God's blessings on us. Right? Oh, I bet if we fast for 21 days, God will like triple our attendance. You know, or that like our finances will just go skyrocketing through the roof. No. We wanted to empty ourselves. And we wanted to empty our routines of all the things that often distract us or the things that disciple us in the ways of the world rather than the ways of God. And so like Israel, it was supposed to be a time of longing for the Lord, a time of returning to the Lord, ridding ourselves of all the foreign gods that consume our days, rededicating ourselves to the Lord and worshiping only Him. And so test yourself this morning, dear friends. Is Yahweh your king? Is he your refuge? Is he your security? Is he your prosperity? Yahweh is the king God's people need. And out of his goodness, Yahweh will provide for himself a leader to represent them to him. It's the clear message of 1 Samuel 4 through 7. This is who God is. The question is, will we depend upon him? Will we give this king our full allegiance? You see, I think it'd be easy, maybe at this point in the narrative, to think, oh, now everything is solved in Israel. Right? The train wreck that was the days of the judges, the train wreck that was Eli and his sons, all that is over. Man, Samuel's here. Things have to be better now. Unfortunately, we'll see next week that Samuel's sons will prove just to be as corrupt as Eli's sons were. And we'll see that that Israel desires a human king rather than Yahweh. That they think human kingship will solve all their problems rather than the Lord. It's a journey we'll watch Israel go on for the rest of this book. It's a journey we need to be watching in our own lives. Only your Creator and Redeemer can offer you the security and the flourishing that your soul so deeply desires. God is not an insurance policy to fall back on. He is not some relic to be wielded at our every whim. He is the supreme being in all of creation, the God of heaven and earth. And this awesome God, mighty in power, desires a personal relationship with you. And so, friends, what are the arcs in your life? Where are you casual? Where are you reckless in your allegiance to Him? Where are you seeking to go your own way rather than surrendering to His graceful lordship? Friends, do you know about God, or do you know this God? Pray with me. Heavenly Father, Lord, as we read Israel's story, it is so easy to spot their weaknesses and to spot their shortcomings. It is so easy to see how they screw up over and over and over again, how they reject opportunities to return to you. It's so easy to say, man, look at what these people did. But I pray ultimately this morning you would use our passage as a mirror, that we would search our own lives and our own hearts to say, yeah, I may not be worshiping literal idols, literal statues, but the regard, the weight that I put on so many of these things demonstrate that I care more about them than you, Lord. Father, how we just take you for granted. We take your presence among us for granted. We take your grace for granted. We just assume that all will be well, rather than allowing your lavish love and grace to truly transform the ways that we look at ourselves and the ways that we look at the world around us. Father, we thank you that you went into exile. That, Father, through the person of Jesus Christ, that our God descended into death. He suffered the humiliation that our sin deserved. But then that Jesus was victorious. Exile could not hold him. Foreign powers could not hold him. No principalities, no rulers of this age could hold him. That he conquered the grave. Father, that we may have that victory, that we may share in it. Father, I pray that as we just examine our own lives and we look for arcs in our own routines, as we look for places where we aren't revering you as we should, Father, I pray that none of us would be broken down in guilt or in shame, but Father, that recognizing our weakness would only exalt the power and the glory of the cross, that we would see the new life that is readily offered to us right here, right now. That you are not interested in making us grovel. You are not some petty God who wants us to make up for our sin, that it has already been dealt with. And so, Father, by your Spirit, would you lift our eyes to the heavenly places where Christ is seated at your right hand? Would we see the life that you have for us here and now and in the age to come? And by your Spirit, would you continue to conform us more and more into the likeness of your Son? That our obedience and our reverence wouldn't be acts that we do just to try to earn your favor, but that they would come from a place of love, having been loved by you. And so stir in each of us, Father, that we would reflect on the Ebenezers in our lives, that we would establish new Ebenezers to say, God is my rock of help. He has delivered me, and he will continue to deliver me. Lead us as we respond, that we would answer obediently as you call, even right now. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.
Thank you for listening. This podcast is intended to be a supplement to your local church and cannot replace your regular involvement there. If you are not currently part of a local church, we would be happy to assist you in finding one. Simply contact us through our website, www.fbcwberg.org.